This is James Throckmorton, and I'm recording this sermon today, so I'll be able to get it online and mail it out prior to Pentecost, or the 50th day of the Feast of Weeks. And I want to talk about the meaning of this period of time and of Pentecost. We all understand that that's the day that God gave His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Church of God. But I want to look at it from a little bit of a different aspect today and talk about it as being the Feast of First Fruits. That it is. If we go back to Exodus, the 34th chapter, and verse 22, and in this chapter of Exodus, God's having gone through all the holy day season with Moses, and having Moses record it. But in the 22nd verse of chapter 34, "And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruit of your wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year." So God lumps this right with the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering at the end of the year. But this is the early harvest, the first harvest. And it culminates after the Feast of Weeks. We might talk about that a little bit, because the Feast of Weeks is the period of time consisting of 7 weeks, or 7 Sabbaths, between the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, until the 50th day, until Pentecost, because that's all Pentecost means is 50th. It's the 50th day. It's interesting to think that there's a biblical basis for this fact that God had the 7 sabbatical years. Every 7th year was a sabbatical year, and certain debts were forgiven, and people were released from obligations. And then after 7 of these sabbatical years, the year after that was the 50th year, and it was the Jubilee year. It was a year when all debts and all contract agreements, for that matter, expired. And it certainly points to things in the future that we probably don't understand. In fact, I know we don't understand them. But God chose to use that basis of counting off 7 weeks and then coming to the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost. And I think we all understand the principles involved here. Principle of the thing that Christ was the very first of the first fruits. In fact, we could look in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 20, and we can see, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept." He was the first human being to ever be resurrected into a God being far above just a human being. And he was called the first. He was called the first fruit. And we could go over to Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 16. You hear this scripture read at a lot of funerals. But, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet's call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So this is the first fruits. Christ was the first of the first fruits, but he was only the first. There hasn't been any other to this point in time, and won't be until that last trump, in Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 5, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So his sacrifice was necessary, and then he told his disciples after the resurrection and after his ascension to wait. They had to wait for a period of time. From the time of his resurrection, they had to wait 7 weeks. Here in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 23rd verse, and I'm just giving you a little sampling of the scriptures in the Bible that tell you this, but every man in his own order, talking about the fact that everybody will be called, and I'm paraphrasing here, and they'll all be resurrected. We've read that those that are in Christ, those that are Christ, will be resurrected at his returning, at his return, at the last trump. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Well, you know, a lot of people, this really sort of makes them mad, because there is the wide concept of sort of universal salvation, and the fact that that people seem to think that God doesn't have the right to decide for himself when he's going to call someone and when he's going to offer them an opportunity for the first resurrection. Universal salvation, and I'm not going to cover that subject today, but it's a stumbling block for people, because God is the one that is in charge. Are you willing to give God that and let him make the call? Because the scriptures we've read tells us what God's call is, what he's going to do. Anytime I come to a situation like this and people want to argue with God, and I'm not saying that anybody that's listened to me is in that state of mind, but I certainly know what's out there in the worldly religions and in the doctrines that people use to justify universal salvation. And I might interrupt myself and say that there will be universal salvation offered to everyone, but it will be a step-by-step process by God's choice, who he chooses, when he chooses, and you and me don't have the power to do anything to change that. But every time I come to one of these situations, I remember a scripture back in Isaiah 46, and I have to say, I think it's probably one of the foundational scriptures of the Bible. In fact, I believe it's probably my favorite scripture in the Bible, because it tells us where we stand with God. You know, people worry about how they stand with other human beings, but the important thing is, how do we stand with God, and how do we relate to God? And so here God himself, this is proposed to be first person, or second person, at least through Isaiah, if you want to look at it that way, but he's speaking in the first, as first person. Remember this, and I'm in verse 8 of Isaiah 46. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressor. That's the way he addressed the human race. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasures, calling the birds of prey from the east, and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it, I will also do it. That's pretty dogmatic. I don't know who wants to argue with God on that. Can't argue with me on it because I didn't say it, I just read it. But that's God's stance in relation to man. You can yelp and complain and reason and do all the little tricks of the human mind that you want to do, but when it comes to the bottom line, this is what stands. What's going to happen is not going to be what you and I choose to do. What's going to happen is what God has already chosen to do and what he's in the process of doing. Now, I want to interrupt myself just a moment in what I'm talking about and talk about the first fruits, and I want to talk about them in a physical sense a little bit, because we know that all through the Bible there is precedence given. The fact that inheritances went to the firstborn, that and this was the established policy in the Bible, because the important thing was preserving the family. And so the firstborn son was looked at in a different way than the other children in the family. I'm sorry, that's the way the Bible operates. And there's a reason for that, and it's not unfair, because with being the firstborn went greater responsibility. That's why Christ was the firstborn. He's the only human being that's ever lived a life on this earth and never broke one law of God. He lived a perfect life. And that was required to be the very firstborn. Now, who do you think that God is the hardest on? You know, all of us as human beings, and when some sort of disaster or bad luck happens, then people tend to blame God, and they will make accusations against God and not realize that all they're doing in that case caused themselves a problem, because God certainly knows everybody's circumstance and he makes a choice of when to intervene. I remember an individual that his wife was really sick and had been for a long time, and he lost faith in God, because he actually came to the point of saying that he hated God because of the circumstances that were going on in his life, and he just hated God because he didn't get exactly what he wanted. And, you know, probably from that point in time, his whole demeanor changed, and he certainly lost part of the Spirit of God, if he didn't lose all of it, because you can't turn on God when bad things happen to you. And I can refer back to the book of Job. But I want to talk about the firstborn. Who do you think had the hardest time of any human being that's ever lived on the face of this earth? And maybe some people out there that argue with me and say it was them. But it wasn't. It was Jesus Christ. He was the firstborn. He was the older brother. And he had the bigger obligation. He had the harder test. Now, that's just true. That principle is true in human families, and there'd be people that listen to this to say they would never practice that. They were not partial to any of their children. I've heard that old line so much that from a lot of people, including my mother and my grandmother, and you know, just lots of people that say, well, I would never be partial. Well, in the case of my mother, I think she would look partial to me because I was the firstborn, but I got pressure in a different way, and I'm not going to cover that today. She was a really good mother. I'm not criticizing my mother. I'm just saying that she did what all other human beings do, that in her case, she was overprotective of me. In the case of Jesus Christ, God wasn't overprotective of him. He let everything happen to him. And you can go through the Bible and see the firstborn. And people are that way with their children and their family. They're harder on their firstborn than they'll be hard on any other children in their family. And that's the principle. I've seen that in my nearly 50 years in the ministry. I've seen that happen many, many times. And where sometimes the firstborn have a hard time understanding that. So we need to realize that, that God's called us to the first resurrection, and I presume that the people listening to this sermon, certainly the ones I mail out, that people are that far along in their process of salvation and commitment to God that they will understand that God, yes, God called them and gave them the truth, have a tremendous blessing of understanding of a lot of truth. They've been given God's Spirit, and they're being led towards that first resurrection. And yet, they need to understand they're going to be tested harder than their next-door neighbor that's not a law-keeper, that is not a commandment observer, that doesn't keep the Sabbath and the annual holy days and the other things that are required for salvation, that their test is going to be harder. Because in this world, in this society, we not only have to fight against ourselves, our own human nature. God's left us with our human nature, even though he's given us his Spirit. We still have to fight with our human nature, our personalities, our other quirks that every one of us have. We have to deal with those things. Our shortcomings and our strengths, we have to deal with all those things. And we also have to deal with society that is in a system in the world that is stacked against God's commandments. And we have to deal with Satan the devil. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan is, well, I believe the Bible says he's the god of this world. So he's really in charge of society from that sense. And so we have to deal with those things. People that come up after the first resurrection and the great white throne judgment, and I'm not going to get off on that subject today. I'll be giving a sermon on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that I'll guarantee you I'll put it online, is about the great white throne judgment and the last great day. In fact, the sermon will probably be titled The Eighth Day or The Last Day. God's going to be a lot harder on us, those that will be resurrected at his return, those that are Christ, just like I read the scriptures a moment ago, we need to understand that the pressure is going to be harder on us than it is the rest of the world, because in that great white throne judgment, when the rest of the dead come up, and I'm going to read some scriptures about that in a moment. When the rest of the dead come up, they're going to live in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus Christ himself would rule, that the first fruits will be there with him, where God says, there'll be no hurt in my holy mountain. There'll be no nothing to fear. Animals or lion will lay down by the lamb, the poisonous snake, and the little child can play with it. They'll study war no more. It'll be a controlled society for good. A controlled society for good. And the devil won't be there. He will have been deposed and locked up. So all person will have to deal with is their own human nature. And they're going to be given God's Spirit. So there'll be very few people that will not qualify to be changed to the same type of being that Jesus Christ was changed to, except they won't be first, they won't be second, they'll be last. You know, I'm saying that because, and just in the order, not necessarily that they have a lower status, but they will, because the first fruits have qualified. They've been tested. They've been tested harder. They were the older child. Their parents were harder on them. Their parent God. I want to read a scripture in Hebrews that talks about that final time, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down. When you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. There it is in terminology of modern New Testament Christianity, the church of the firstborn, the church that was established on the day of Pentecost, and will eventually include all of those people that God adds as he chooses. He didn't choose to add 1 million people that first day. He didn't choose to add 5,000 people that first day. I believe the book of Acts said that he added 3,000. That was his choice. And we've already read the scriptures to see that that's a process. He chooses. Now, we can, as individuals, choose to jump ship anytime we want to, but God won't do that. To the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, they're written in the book of life, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. It didn't say of perfect men, it said of just men, people who wanted to do the right thing. And they didn't have the power to do it themselves, but the sacrifice of Christ made it possible to accept his sacrifice, and God will add the perfection to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. And, you know, that's a big statement there, because Abel, Christ called him from righteous Abel. Abel was righteous, but he still had to have Christ's sacrifice. Now, I want to look at a final scripture here about the first resurrection. And let's turn over into Revelation, the 20th chapter, and verse 5. And I want to cover something here that that people sometimes misunderstand. In fact, I've known people to get so messed up on it that they just were never able to deal with it, not realize that it was the way that it's written here is sometimes confusing because of the translators, but primarily the printers. The original scriptures were not broken down into chapters and verses and You know, a lot of times you'll see that the way the chapters and verses are divided, that they'll start a new chapter right in the middle of a story, right in the middle of a thought. And this happens here, except that instead of a chapter, it's verse 5, and we've just seen the return of Christ, Satan has been bound, and thrones are established, and judgment was given, again, to the first fruits. Says those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the Word of God, and the ones that hadn't worshipped the beast, and says they'll live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, the millennium. And then verse 5, this is where I was at a moment ago. But the rest of the dead did not live again till 1,000 years were finished. Well, the printers here, or whoever was responsible for doing that, actually puts part of the sixth verse, they put one sentence of the sixth verse right on the fifth verse. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so, the first fruits who are resurrected or changed at that last trump, at the return of Jesus Christ, because they had the harder test, because God was harder on them, our Father was harder on us, gave us more challenges to live through and overcome. Then we get 1,000 years of extra life. What's that worth to you? And besides that, once you're in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over you. You know, we'll go back to Hebrews 9:27 and verse 27 and see that where it's appointed to everyone to die one time. But it's possible to die two times. If you blow it in the second resurrection, it's gone forever. But if you qualify for the first resurrection, you get the extra 1,000 years. What's the extra 1,000 years worth to you? Is it worth what you've had to go through in your life since you understood the truth of God? Because all of us know once you understand the truth, there comes a measure of persecution. Of course, in modern society, this generation of the Church of God has it easier than anybody ever had it. Because we have freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, all sorts of blessings that church has not always enjoyed down through time. So we've had it pretty easy. Our tests, our biggest tests, come in two areas. We want to be part of the world. There's that temptation out there, wanting to be like everybody else, wanting to go along with the crowd, our own human nature. Our own character flaws are the things that can bring us down. So we need to realize that judgment is now on the house of God. God's judging his older children. He's evaluating their conduct. And if they qualify, they'll get an extra 1,000 years of life. And that 1,000 years won't be as a physical human being. It'll be as the same kind of being that Jesus Christ was when he was resurrected. This has been James Throgmorton speaking to you for the Church of the Blind.